Let us turn again to Psalm 22 in the book of Psalms. We shall read again from the beginning of the Psalm, Psalm 22, verse 1. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? O my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season, and am not silent. But thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in thee, they trusted, and thou didst deliver them. They cried unto thee and were delivered. They trusted in thee and were not confounded. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. Especially these words in verse 6. But I am a worm and no man. Now it is difficult to plumb the depths of this psalm. This is a wonderful, amazing insight into the experiences and the thoughts and the heart of our Lord Jesus Christ during his suffering and his humiliation. These words, but I am a worm and no man. You notice that the word am is in italics. Now that's typical of these ancient languages, but I always think it's a good exercise to leave the word in italics out because it is not in the original. Somehow or other I feel that it does emphasize the deep mystery and the deep humiliation of our Lord Jesus Christ. But I, a worm and no man. Isn't it amazing? Who can plumb the depths that these were the words of our Lord Jesus Christ? These were his thoughts on the cross. Now I acknowledge that these words were penned by David and first spoken by David, who was a type of Christ. But there is so much in this psalm that cannot apply to David, and can only apply to the Lord Jesus Christ. But the fact that the words of David here are a type, a pattern of the Lord Jesus Christ is made clear to us by the fact that the Lord himself takes the opening words of this psalm, takes them to himself to express his dereliction and his forsakenness on the cross. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now this psalm, more than any other scripture, I believe, takes us inside the suffering and the humiliation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I think we have to realize, especially if we are going to get the greatest benefit from this psalm, that we have to see that there are these two strands in the experience of our Lord Jesus Christ, in his work as the Redeemer of sinners. There is obviously the strand of suffering, both physical but overwhelmingly spiritual suffering, suffering of soul and spirit. But there is also this strand, very important strand, of humiliation. Now, that word, as you know, just means the being made low of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is so difficult for us to take in the extent of his humiliation, that he left the highest glory and the highest possible blessings, and that he descended, as we read in Philippians chapter 2, and though he was God, yet he thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Now I do believe that if we just take the humiliation simply to the physical state in which he was on the cross, then we fall far short of a grasp of the Lord's humiliation. Because this psalm, I believe, takes us much, much lower than that. And especially these words that we have before us tonight. But I, a worm and no man. Can we stretch to believe that these words were actually the thoughts of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross? That itself is a great stretch of our imagination and a great stretch of our minds. Now, this was written by David about 1,000 years before Christ came, before Christ suffered. But we read that David was not just a king, but the Bible tells us that he was in fact a prophet. And so he was. Much of what he wrote in the Psalms was prophetic, prophesying things which are just so far into the soul and heart of the Lord Jesus Christ as he experienced these sufferings. Now, what we read here, this humiliation particularly, takes place, we believe, largely during the 3 hours of darkness on the cross, these 3 hours which are really hidden from us, apart from this psalm. This psalm, I believe, speaks very much of what took place, what he experienced during these 3 hours, as he experienced the wrath of God and the forsakenness of God and the ravening wolves baying for his very soul. Now let us see how we can make our way through this tonight. And I do hope that this will be of some benefit to you, as it has been to me, to really consider and weigh these words and believe them and benefit from them, that they would move us to a sense of wonder and astonishment and amazement, and from there move us to a greater and greater thankfulness and appreciation for all that he has done. Some might say that, as we say sometimes, fools step in where angels fear to tread. I do hope that it is not in that way that I am approaching these words, but that we might truly get some measure of the humiliation of our blessed Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ, he who suffered for us. And he was made sin for us. And he was made a curse for us. And who experienced the forsakenness and the darkness of the cross on our behalf. But I, let's just take these words. Now there is a build-up here in the opening verses of this psalm. In verse 1 we have the very, very well known words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me, and why art thou so far from helping me, and from the words of my roaring? Now we have to remember the nature of these words. These words do not contain one grain of rebellion. We must hold on to that. That the Lord's attitude constantly to the Father was, to do thy will I take delight. O thou, my God, that art. And while Satan may seek to inject for us some degree of resentment or rebellion or even of surprise in the mind of the Lord, we must reject that. All through this, he was in complete and total harmony with the Father. And he was indeed delighting in doing the Father's will. Now we have to hold on to these anchors when we are thinking about the suffering of the Lord on the cross. These are our anchors where we must cast our anchor and not be moved from them. He was obedient unto death, but he was enduring the greatest possible pain and the greatest possible suffering. And the aspect of that which we cannot really reach to is the extremeness of suffering which it was to the Lord Jesus Christ to experience the loss of the Father's fellowship and to experience the loss of the comfort and help and support of the Holy Spirit. These things he experienced. Why hast thou forsaken me? These were the things that he experienced. The loss of the Father's fellowship, something which he had never experienced before. And the loss of the comfort and help and strength, the strengthening of the Holy Spirit. These were his daily experience until this time when he felt that all these were taken away from him. And they had to be. Why? Because he was made sin. He was truly made sin. And the holiness and the righteousness of God demands that he suffer in this way. It demands that he loses the sense of the Father's fellowship. And it demands that he is deprived of that wonderful comfort and strength of the Holy Spirit as his comforter. I say, I repeat, the righteousness of God demands it, because he was made sin, not in pretense. Never allow anything of pretense to enter into this or to enter into anything of God's dealings with us. God is a God of truth who deals in truth, And the Lord Jesus Christ was made sin for us. We read in the scriptures that it was God the Father himself who brought that about. The words are, who, referring to Jesus Christ, of God, was made sin for us. And yet, although he was deprived of these things, although he cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And here is another anchor on which we have to hold, another rock on which we must cast our anchor, that never at any time, for a moment or a split second, was there any rending in the Trinity. Never was there any disharmony between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It is just inconceivable, and it is against all truth concerning the Triune God, that at any time there would be any rending in their harmony one with the other. There again, we cast our anchor upon that rock. The three were as close, not any closer, because it couldn't be, but they were as close throughout all this as they had been from all eternity. Now we have to be careful. We often hear it said this way, that they were never closer than at this time. Now that is true, provided we are careful how we interpret it. But let not a seed come in from these words, which are commonly spoken, which would suggest that they were at this point any nearer to one another, any closer than they were. That relationship cannot change. It is the same. God in his triunity is without change. He is the same yesterday and today and forever. And through all this, there was no disharmony and no rending of the Trinity. Not for one second was there any such thing. Oh my God, verse 2, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season and am not silent. That experience, despite all that I have said, was real, painfully and darkly and deeply real for the Lord Jesus Christ. This was not pretense when he said, I cry and thou hearest not. But it emphasizes for us once again these two things. The holiness of God and the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ was made sin for us. That made sin demanded that he experience this forsakenness. The righteousness of God required it. Then, jumping to verse 4 and 5 for a moment, he contrasts his own experience with that of the ancient Israelites. They cried unto thee, and they were delivered. Sorry, really at verse 4 first of all, our fathers trusted in thee. They trusted, and thou didst deliver them. They cried unto thee and were delivered. They trusted in thee and were not confounded. contrast himself with them. But I. For me, it is different. Our fathers cried and they heard, but I cry and I'm not heard. But I, they were heard, they were not confounded, but for me it is different. And yet, there is no rebellion. There is no kicking against it. It is all submission. It is all obedience. Let us never read into these cries of the Lord any trace or grain whatsoever of resentment or of rebellion against the Father. He was completely submissive. He was obedient to the last. And he delighted in that obedience rather than have any rebellion or resentment. To do thy will I take delight, O thou my God that art. Far from rebellion, we read that he is actually justifying the Father. Going back to verse 3, but thou art holy. O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. And in a sense says it all. In the midst of this, far from any resentment, far from any rebellion, it was a case of justifying the Father because of his holiness. This is the way it had to be. All thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel, thou hast had thy dwelling place in the praises of thy people. Thou art holy. No resentment and no rebellion. Then secondly, we have looked at Badai in contrast to his ancient people. Secondly, Badai, a worm. Now this takes us into difficult territory. But it is territory which I just cannot pass. Because I do believe that we are in, and I include myself in this. I'm not standing apart from you. I struggle with these things as much as any of you. But I do believe that I have fallen short in seeking to understand from this psalm the extent of the Lord's humiliation. I don't think I have half the measure of it. I think, like most people, I looked on the cross as the ultimate in his humiliation. And because it says he was obedient unto death, that was the extent of his humiliation. Yet he says, but I, a worm. One could hardly think of a lower, even a more revolting form of life than a worm. Yet it is applied in the scripture. in the last gasp, I call it the last gasp, of Bildad in the speeches, in his attacks on Job, and we're going to read just a little in Job chapter 25. And this is the very short, and I say the last gasp of Bildad in his accusations against Job. We read there in verses 4 to 6. How then can man be justified with God? Or how can he be clean that is born of a woman? Behold, even to the moon, and it shineth not. Yea, the stars are not pure in his sight. How much less man, that is a worm, and the son of man, which is a worm. Now I realize that that is spoken by one of Job's accusers, and yet we have to say that there is much wisdom in what he says, as there is quite frequently in the words of these men. And in many cases, there is no doubt that they spoke more than they knew, greater wisdom than they even knew. Then in Isaiah 41 and verse 14, we read these words, Isaiah 41, and verse 14. Fear not, thou worm, Jacob. Fear not, thou worm, Jacob. Ye men of Israel, I will help thee, said the Lord, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. Jacob was very often used as the collective name for the children of Israel. As we read in Numbers there in the prophecy of Balaam, he says these words, for he that is God beheld no iniquity in Jacob, nor perverseness in Israel. So we see Jacob there. On the one hand, he is the worm, described as the worm, cause of his sin and his lowliness. And yet he is described also, Jacob, in that is Israel, in their justified state, clothed with the righteousness of God and of Christ. God beholds no iniquity in his Jacob, in his people, in his Israel, because they are covered with his righteousness. Now, the important thing to realize here is that this expression here used by the Lord is an expression of his humiliation. This worm, despised and sinful. Sorry, speaking first about Jacob as the worm. This worm, Jacob, despised and sinful, and yet loved by God. Jesus on the cross was united to that same people. They were in him. They were one with him. On the cross, far as sin was concerned, Jesus was them. He was made sin. Their sin. The sin of God's people. He was made their sin. Now, we tread here on, it's almost like treading on holy ground, and one must just be so, so careful, and yet we have to say things in order to maintain the integrity of the Scripture, that he was made sin. So truly did he stand in their place, in the place of sinners, and in their status before God, that he became the one to be punished. He made himself to be the one to be punished as a sinner in their place. He didn't take their sin and agree with the Father in some terms of pretense and say, well, for the moment, we'll pretend that this sin is yours. He took their sin. He took it as his own. That is the way it had to be, because otherwise he could not have taken it away. He had to be punished as them. He had to be punished as Jacob the sinner. And he had to be humbled to the state of Jacob the sinner. He became that sinner, Jacob. That worm, Jacob. As for me, it is different from what it was for the ancient people. I cry, but am not heard, because I am that worm, Jacob. I am a worm. I, a worm, he says, and no man. Then thirdly, look at these words. No man. Again, emphasizing the humiliation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Seeking to plumb the depths of this, that we might appreciate what he has done for us, what he has taken for us, where he has gone for us, where he has remained for us until all the wrath was spent, where he submitted and submitted. Without rebellion, without resentment, with nothing in his heart all the way through, except to do thy will I take delight, O thou my God that art. So we seek to appreciate these things. Let us look at this third expression here. No man. He had to be a man from conception. From the womb of the Virgin Mary, he had to be a man to live, to suffer, to die, to rise, to ascend, and to sit on the right hand as a man, in order that he might redeem men from sin. In order that he might be for them, in order that he might be their surety and their substitute. If he were not a man, holy, then the whole plan of our redemption would completely fail. He had to become a man. And he was in his created humanity. And I emphasize his created humanity. He was never anything more than a man. And he was never anything less than a man. I emphasize in his created humanity. And I have to acknowledge that there is no doubt whatsoever, but that his created humanity was supported and upheld by his divinity. It had to be. But in his humanity, he was never more or less than a created human being, created in the womb of the Virgin Mary. Now, why does he say that he is no man? It is very difficult to plumb these depths. But I can think of two things. First of all, he was not a man as God created man. When God created Adam, there was no sin in him, and there was no sin on him. There was no indwelling sin. There was no corruption of sin. Nothing in him of sin. But also there was no sin on him. There was no guilt of sin. No sin in him, and no sin on him. But in the case of the Lord Jesus Christ, through all this, there was no sin in him. Sin had no part in him all the way through. No sin and no corruption. But there was sin on him. More than on any man that ever lived. The whole guilt of the multitude that he suffered for. The Lord laid on him, not a sample, but he laid on him the iniquity of us all. Oh, he was not like Adam. He was not original man. But he was there in humiliation. He was there carrying sin, with sin on him, such as man has never experienced, or never will experience, if they are in Christ. He bore the iniquity of us all, carried it all, he bore it until it was till the wrath of God was spent, his justice fully satisfied, until he had brought his people into a state where there was on them no sin whatsoever. That is what the state of the justified sinner is. Oh yes, he has sin in him, but he has no sin on him. The guilt has been completely removed. And it is only a matter of time, of course, until the sin that is in them is also removed. And secondly, no man in the sense of having even the dignity of one made in the image of God. It's one thing the Lord surrendered completely. He did not stand on his dignity. I am not saying that to an objective observer in his suffering and in his humiliation and in the mockery, I'm not saying that he would not have been impressive. Even the Roman soldiers were impressed. Surely this man was the Son of God. But he was reduced. He was, he says, a worm. I a worm. And no man. In verses 6, the end of 6, despised of the people, a reproach of men, a despised of the people. Verse 7, all that see me laugh me to scorn, they shoot up the lip, and they shake the head, saying, he trusted on the Lord, and so on and so forth. What's that? Mockery. Do we realize what this means? God the Son, enduring mockery, which we should not and must not put upon or inflict upon any man. If we mock a human being, then we are mocking the image of God. Let us remember that. That applies to those whom we might consider the lowest. It is always remember that every man is an image bearer of God. He was treated like less than a man. That dignity was completely removed. He was a picture, a showing forth of the tragedy of man as fallen. He was a showing forth of the catastrophe of the fall. One made in the image of God. That he would fall. That he would deface the image of God with his sin. And all the time, lovingly, totally, submissively, and even joyfully obedient. So difficult for us to realize the truth of words like, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. The joy of doing the Father's will. To do thy will I take delight, O thou my God that art. He submitted, endured physically, endured spiritually. And let us also remember, keep this before us, in all its amazingness, that he was humiliated to the status of a sinner, the status of Jacob in his sin. Fear not, thou worm Jacob. The Lord was able to say, but I, a worm and no man. He endured it until it was finished. Till it was spent, and he died not a victim. No. Never allow it. But he died a victor, a conqueror over all of it. He triumphed, suffering and the humiliation. Wherefore, God has highly exalted him. From that worm, he has been lifted up, given a name that is above every name, that the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, yes, without exception, every knee shall bow to our Jesus. Let the greats of this world, let them remember them. That those who pour scorn on the Lord Jesus Christ, remember that he is now exalted. And that they, like everyone else, will bow the knee before him. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we pray for thy forgiveness in the inadequacy of our thought, the inadequacy of our spiritual perception, the inadequacy of our insight into thy truth, for we cannot reach these things. But, O Lord, wilt thou make them precious to us? O help us to receive these things and be filled with wonder, with amazement and astonishment. Be filled with thankfulness for our blessed Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, he is above all. Oh, that in all things for us he would have the preeminence. Oh, that we would give him his place. Give us grace, O Lord, to do so. In Jesus' name, amen.